Sign of life to be seen anywhere, when suddenly There was the strident trumpet call, and instantly the hillside was awake, rising out of the heather, the army, the victorious army, ready to move off to victory. Now, I want to center this evening, although I beg leave to range over this chapter a little first, upon this verse that says, "The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." It would almost appear as though the onward march of sin and death have never suffered an interruption since the beginning of the world. By faith we know, and it is preached abroad and many have believed, the one great exception of the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when at last is that seemingly all victorious progress of sin and death at last to be turned? It's going to be turned when the trumpet shall sound from heaven over the dark waste, the place that sin and death has made the world. When from heaven the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Why is it that that moment, that brief span of a twinkling of an eye, is so important that we should dwell upon it today? It is this, that is the moment when death is going to be swallowed up in victory. When not one or two, but countless myriads through all the world, when that trumpet sounds, they, the dead in Christ, they that sleep in Jesus, will be raised incorruptible, and we, the living, shall be changed. The moment when that trumpet sounds, the twinkling of an eye, that is the time when the great victory is manifested over death. When is the moment when the Lord Jesus Christ shall begin to see the fruit of the travail of his soul, regarding the bodies of his saints? Is at this moment when the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, and this mortal shall put on immortality. And we who have borne the image of the earthy shall bear the image of the heavenly. And we who have had the natural body of the first Adam shall be alive forevermore with the spiritual body of the last Adam. The trumpet shall sound, and that is the great moment toward which our faith is surely marching on. Now, I would like to draw your attention to a very striking thing about this chapter, and that is that in two of its verses, there is represented to us two strikingly contrasting manners of life. If you look in this chapter at verse 32, it says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is at me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, with the importation of a few words from another passage, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die," is certainly the predominant philosophy of life in our age as in all other ages. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It isn't very long since I heard, out of reach of my taking part in the conversation, some businessmen taking bets as to when the third and last world war would be upon us. And some of them were quite ready to take a very substantial bet that within 1 year we should be again in the midst of the war to end all wars with universal destruction. And one of them said, "So far as I'm concerned, this is how I feel about it. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Now, if you turn over to the last verse of this chapter, with only a very slight change, you could read it like this: "Let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord." What is it that makes the difference between those two philosophies of life? The one that you as a Christian have embraced by the grace of God, and the one that predominates in all the people with whom you rub shoulders from day to day in the world. What is it makes a difference? It would be a perfectly rational thing to say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, if death were the end. But since death is not the end, since there is a life after death, since it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, it's a most foolish thing to reason like this and say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But we, to whom the message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over death, and the sure and certain hope that when that trumpet sounds, we shall be awakened in his likeness, and we shall be with him forever. That's what makes the difference. That's what makes it possible and viable for us to say, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It is the resurrection that lies between. First, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, the resurrection of those who are asleep through Jesus. Now, it's very necessary in the sad list of the disorders that afflicted the Corinthian assembly to see exactly what was the false belief that they were confessing, and they needed to be corrected by this particular part of the epistle. You can easily be mistaken as to what it is. Let us look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how says some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, that is the false belief that was afflicting the Corinthian saints. It was not that they were denying the resurrection of Christ. They didn't see the utter inconsistency of the two. They seem to think it possible to admit the resurrection of Christ, but to deny the general fact of the resurrection of the dead. It's repeated several times. Look at verse 16. If the dead rise not, that's the belief that they had embraced. Verse 19. If we, in this life only, we have hope in Christ, we have it again. And in verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? The dead rise not at all. So what the apostle is combating is this, what appears to us on the face of it, this absurd belief that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, very naturally, the apostle Paul counters this by beginning with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did admit this. They believed this. And every Christian of the historic faith, of the historic faiths of Christendom, believes and confesses the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a cardinal truth of our faith. And it's with this that the Apostle Paul begins. He begins with the gospel, by which they've been reached, by which they've been brought to believe, by which they've been made alive spiritually from the dead. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. How that he was buried. How that he rose again from the dead the third day. And then particularly, he takes up the great fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and draws out the staggering evidential power of the facts as they can be seen by everybody. And indeed, it's a thing that we have to be thankful for, that although there is very widely disseminated a refusal to believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, far more widespread than you think it is, some people who might be quite prepared to repeat the creed and say the third day he rose from the dead, if you press them hard, would deny or not confess faith in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard of someone speaking the other day on the radio, and speaking, this was a preacher, speaking about the resurrection day when the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, and Mary Magdalene had come to the sepulchre and was looking for him, and she found the sepulchre empty and spoke to the person whom she thought was the gardener, and he said certain things to her which made her think that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But after all, he said, was it the gardener? And it was, what he was saying was, what is popularly thought, that The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is true in some spiritual way, but the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not accepted. On the other hand, the multitudes and multitudes of simple Christians who know very little of their faith simply and straightforwardly do believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is desirable, I think, sometimes to state and to reaffirm that so far even as external historical evidence is concerned, there is no fact so well attested as the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. One is thankful that of recent years there has appeared again in the paperback the book, already quite widely known, Who Moved the Stone? Very interesting account of a man manifests himself to be a man of very substantial intelligence, a man who did not believe in the resurrection, went to church, repeated the creed, I believe in God, one God, the Father Almighty, and went so far as the fact that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, but shut his lips with a snap when the rest of the people said the third day he rose from the dead. And so strongly did he feel about this that he set about the task of writing a book to prove the belief that Jesus did not rise from the dead. But the more he simply sifted the Bible documents, the more he sifted the accounts of the four evangelists and took them simply as being documents of an evidential character, he didn't treat them as inspired documents as we would, but simply taking them as evidence, he was gradually persuaded and convinced that his previous belief was wrong, and it was absolutely undeniable that Jesus rose from the dead. He was going to write the book, he called it the book that was never written, and the book that was written was Who Moved the Stone? It's a basic fact of our faith. I was just hearing the other day of a Christian who was in company as a student with people of many different faiths, and someone was speaking to her about the virtues of their faith of Islam, and she said, oh, but your Muhammad is dead, but my Jesus can never die. He's a living savior to me. And this is the great central fact about the Christian faith, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a dead savior. He died to save us, but he's now a living savior, alive in heaven. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis upon which the Apostle Paul starts. Now, if we take the section which begins with verse 12, we shall find the Apostle Paul is reasoning with a very strong series of repetition of the word if. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how says some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead. Verse 14, if Christ be not raised. Verse 16, if the dead rise not. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. You see, that all the consequences that are indicated if we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's impossible not to believe in the resurrection of the dead and at the same time to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. And if they don't rise, believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then they have no savior and no salvation. And so after that series of ifs, we have in verse 20 the great triumphant affirmation, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then in a long parenthesis, which is supremely important, but it's not possible to go into it in any detail at all at the moment, extending down to verse 28, the apostle seems to me to be giving the march of resurrection as a kind of rank-by-rank march of a victorious army. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The very word first fruits indicates that if we rightly understand the resurrection of Jesus, it guarantees a resurrection of those who are to follow. And so it continues. As in Adam, verse 22, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order or rank. Now, in this very brief summary of the march to victory on the part of God, the first rank is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose, and he is the first fruits. The next rank is they that are Christ's at his coming. He's the first fruits. Their resurrection is absolutely rendered certain by his resurrection. The miracle of their being raised from the dead is no greater than the miracle of the fact that he was raised from the dead. And the second rank is Christ, those who are Christ's at his coming. And there's only one further stage given in this long account, and that is when it says in verse 24, then cometh the end. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ it is that guarantees all. In verse 29, we have a brief return to dealing with their false belief. The people who were baptized might be reckoned as people stepping into the ranks of an army that was constantly being depleted by death. What was the sense in stepping into the ranks of an army being depleted by death unless there was going to be a resurrection of the dead? What shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? And it's in this connection that the apostle says, I might as well say as others say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now in verse 35, we have evidently the apostle's very patient attempt to explain for their help how the resurrection is to come about. He deals with questions. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now that is a question, of course, which is always asked whenever anyone stops to reflect upon the Bible, doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection of those that are Christ at his coming, and especially when we suffer sadness due to bereavement, we often feel like raising the question, and with what body do they come? How are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? After these questions have been raised here in Corinth, many and many and many a time they've been raised again, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Now I would like to urge upon you the fact that we would be wrong to think that that question is not answered. That question is answered just as completely as a question could be answered. How are the dead raised, and especially with what body do they come? Now, it's answered by three analogies. And those three analogies are, first in verse 36, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. That is, first of all, the analogy of the seed sown and the plant that is raised from it. The next analogy is in verse 39, the different kinds of flesh. There is one flesh adapted to life on land, one flesh adapted to life in the water, another flesh adapted to land, life in the air. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. And the third analogy is the analogy of the heavenly bodies. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And then in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now I hope you'll see the logical order of that. That is, first of all, the analogy of the seed and the plant that comes from it. Then the analogy of different kinds of flesh adapt for different kinds of life. And then the analogy of the glory of the heavenly body. And he goes on to say, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, what in logic is the standing of an analogy? Well, the standing of an analogy in logic is that an analogy proves nothing at all. The Apostle Paul is not dealing here with a logical proof of the resurrection of the saints. An analogy in logic doesn't prove. The fact that some parallel thing has happened does nothing at all towards proving that the thing in question has happened or will happen. What is he doing then? Well, he is using this method of analogy very widely used in the scriptures. Why? Because it's very suitable to this particular kind of explanation. We know that the saints will rise because Jesus rose. We know that the saints will rise because Scripture says the saints will rise, absolutely, definitely, and unmistakably. But nevertheless, the apostle, oh, you senseless people, is saying he's quite willing to come down to their level and to explain things so that they're having the same difficulty in believing it. And it's just as though he is saying, you have been taught that Jesus rose from the dead and that he's the first fruits. You have been taught that those who are Christ's are going to be raised at his coming. And you are asking the question, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? With a ring of doubt in the questions. Well, he says, if in front of your eyes, 1,000,000,000 times a year, you see the seed put into the ground and die, and then in God's good time, a new body is given to that seed, each body to its own seed, which is wonderful new powers that the seed never had. Why should you think it difficult to believe that God will give his saints a new resurrection body in his good time? If you see all the time that there is flesh adapted to life on land, and flesh adapted to life in the water, and flesh adapted to life in the air, why should you think it strange that God, when he gives that new resurrection body to his saints, will give them a body adapted to live in the glory where he is? Why should you think it strange? And if you see the heavenly bodies up there, one star different from another star in glory, then why should you think it strange that there is a glorious life up yonder in which there will be differences maintained by God, and in the resurrection body, which is peculiar to each individual that he gives? You see how tenderly and how gently he is saying just this. If you see that seed dying and God giving it a new body when it pleases him, which has new powers that the old body never had, why should you think it strange and difficult to understand that those that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him? Well, when the apostle applies these analogies in verse 42, he deals particularly with the seed. He talks about its being sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And so we have the truth pursued to this end, that while we did have a natural body, when that resurrection day comes, we will have the spiritual body of the last Adam. And although we have borne the image, in these bodies we have borne the image of the earthy, we are going to bear the heavenly image of the second man. The spiritual body of the last Adam and the heavenly image of the second man. Well, there might be a great deal to say about these things, but you see, don't you, that the apostle in this particular chapter is speaking entirely about the bodies of the saints. And although the body is sown in corruption, it is raised not really, as the authorized version says, in incorruption. It is raised in incorruptibility. It never can come to corruption, like the body of Jesus never came to corruption. It is sown mortal, subject to death, but is raised in immortality beyond the reach of death altogether. Oh, how wonderful is the patience with which the apostle explains to us here the answers to the questions, how are the dead raised and with what body do they come? But in a certain sense, all the care that is taken to explain to them with what body do they come is in a certain sense overturned by the startling way the final truth is brought to light in this verse that I read, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, one would have been left with the impression from the analogy of the seed that this change is a slow and gradual thing. One would think that it takes a long time to bring about the change. No, it rather reminds me of the way in ancient days when soldiers might be besieging a city, then the bottom row would put their shields above them, and the next row stand upon them, and so the next row stand upon them, until perhaps the first one's able to reach the top of the wall, and with a spring he rises, and although they helped him to the top, he sends the whole lot of them crashing to the ground. He's done with them because he's got to the top. Now, the Apostle Paul is, in a certain sense, doing away with these previous arguments. It is right that God will give that new body a form as it pleases him, but it is not something that's going to take place slowly and gradually. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we know so clearly from the likeness between this passage and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that although he's speaking here entirely from the point of view of the victory of God manifested in the bodies of the saints at the moment of their resurrection, it is in fact the same moment as the moment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. He is going to descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. You see the points of exact similarity. There's the trumpet, there's the sleeping saints raised, there's the living saints changed so that their bodies can go up into heaven where they're going to belong. And that's the moment that's spoken of here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed. I'm never quite sure in my mind what to think about the way Handel treats the words of Scripture, whether we should abhor it as the commercializing of the things of God, but I cannot escape in my mind the way at this particular point the words are made to have a tremendous vigor. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed. All the certainty that the Spirit of God can put into the words, it's absolutely certain that in a moment fast approaching, we will hear that trumpet call. And from all over the world, in land and sea, those who are asleep in Jesus will be raised. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's only the change that's spoken of here. It's not the moment of bliss in meeting the Lord and being like him. It is the moment of change and the victory when death is swallowed up in victory. Well, I come back in the closing moments to the last verse and the very important practical consideration that arises from a truth like this. When we first started to think about the Epistle to the Corinthians, we had a good deal to say about the word of the Lord, and a good deal has been said in the course of this letter about things that are to be done in the Lord, marriage in the Lord, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, and all that belongs to the work of increase in the local church. All that belongs to the care of the local church is here all brought together. It is the work of the Lord. And if we rightly have understood the truths here set before us, then we would certainly say, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I like to reflect upon the great contrast. As I come to a close, I like to reflect upon the great contrast between the reason given for the philosophy of life that animates every worldling who rubs shoulders with us day by day, and that which rightly animates the Christian with awakened heart and conscience. They say, let us do this, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do you realize what is said here? The apostle is saying, because Christ is raised from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, Because in Christ we shall all be made alive. Because in Christ we shall be raised incorruptible. Because we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And it all comes down to this. Since tomorrow we'll be alive. Since tomorrow we live with the life that is really life. The ultimate result of the life more abundant that Jesus gives. Since tomorrow we shall live, casting off every shackle of mortality. Since tomorrow we live, therefore we can say, our work is not in vain in the Lord. Let us pray that the effects upon the saints that the Apostle Paul had in view when he went into this long and detailed explanation of how the dead are raised and with what body do they come, we might be willing to take in these tremendous truths that tomorrow we shall live. In all that is included in these words, and all that's brought together in it from all the light the Scripture casts upon the life that is the life with God and the life of God. Tomorrow we shall be alive, therefore, let us consider only and always the Lord and what belongs to Him.